Well, you can keep that passage open, Matthew chapter 5. We're focusing particularly this evening on verses 7 to 12 as we have them before us, as we continue to think about the blessed life, the blessed life. One of the most popular kinds of video for people to watch on YouTube or other social media is these sort of day in the life videos or vlogs, lifestyle videos. Lots of people have made a lot of money and gained a lot of followers essentially by hitting record on their phone or their camera and aiming the phone or the camera at themselves as they do very ordinary things, as they make their breakfast or go out for a walk or spend time with their family. But there's usually some hook. Perhaps this person is living at the beachside in Australia or living on some huge ranch out in the western United States. And so they're living a particular kind of life or a particular kind of lifestyle. And as you see them food or making their food or growing their food, as you see the products that they spend their money on, it's supposed to suck you in and you're getting a bit of a flavor of what their life is like. Well, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom living, the kingdom lifestyle. In Matthew 4:17, again, just such a crucially important verse. As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we have in Matthew 4:17 the message that Jesus preached everywhere he went: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for the benefit of those joining us this evening, I mentioned this morning that message is really about transformation. Repentance of sin leads to transformation in every area of our lives, particularly in our relationships with God and our fellow human beings. And Jesus begins this famous sermon by saying that transformational life in his kingdom is blessed life. And so we're getting a bit of a taste of kingdom life as Jesus describes it in the opening part of his sermon. 9 times here at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus says, blessed are. Blessed are. We looked at the first 4 of these statements this morning. And again, crucially, we saw how Jesus is not talking about how we need to do this or that or to be this or that to get into the kingdom of heaven. Notice the language. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. For or because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's only the poor in spirit who are in the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed on one level means happy. But it's not the sort of fleeting happiness of the world. It's a deeper contentment and peace and joy in your soul which will last forever. And we saw this morning how the first 4 Beatitudes really describe people who have come into the kingdom by faith, who have repented of sin, who before God realize that they must admit, they must confess that they are poor in spirit. Otherwise, they can have no relationship with God. We don't come to God with our record of good works. We don't come to God with our tradition or our ethnicity or our family religion and say, is this good enough for the kingdom of God? We come to God impoverished in spirit. And as well as that then, realizing that we are poor in spirit, that we have nothing to commend ourselves to the kingdom of God, we also come mourning our sin. Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we thought this morning about how really he's saying there, this is mourning all that is wrong in our lives and all that is wrong in our world. And then that leads to a change of attitude and a change of desire, which is seen in meekness, which is keeping your strength under control, and also in our desire for righteousness. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so these are marks of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And these are increasingly marks of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And we move on then this evening to the 5 other Beatitudes that Jesus pronounces here. And these second 5, they cover not only our relationship with God, like the first 4 did, but also our relationship with our fellow men. And so we're just simply again going to take them one at a time this evening. Well, actually, we're going to take the first three one at a time, and then we're going to sort of combine the last two. But anyway, the first one for this evening, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What does Jesus mean when he refers to mercy? Well, mercy is sometimes described as not getting what you do deserve, as opposed to grace, which is getting what you don't deserve. And that is true in a sense to say that mercy is not getting something that you deserve. When we pray for God's mercy on our nation, for example, we tend to do that recognizing that our nation deserves judgment from God. Our nation has disobeyed God. And so if our nation was to get what it deserves, it would get God's punishment and wrath. And so we pray for his mercy, that we would not get what we deserve. Mercy is also closely related to forgiveness. When we pray for God's mercy, we pray that he would graciously not hold our sins against us, that he would forgive us for our sin. But mercy also has a more positive meaning. One preacher defines it as compassion for those in need. That's a very broad, it's a true and a right, but a very broad definition of mercy. Just compassion, just having your eyes open to see the needs of others. Another writer describes it as compassion in action. Compassion in action. So yes, in a sense, it may be thought of in some situations as something being withheld, that we might deserve, something we wouldn't want to get. But there's also then this more proactive side to it. To be merciful is to see someone in need, someone to whom perhaps you don't owe anything, legally speaking, or even perhaps, you know, they're not a member of your family, they're not a close friend, you're not obligated to do anything good for them, but you choose to do good for them. And Jesus says, if you're that kind of person, you're blessed, because a merciful person will receive mercy from others. But there's also a deeper level to this, as there is with most of the Beatitudes. Again, remember the basis for the whole Sermon on the Mount, the basis upon which Jesus is teaching these things to his disciples is repentance. Having turned to God for forgiveness, having humbled ourselves and come to God by faith in Christ, then all these things are true of us, because the Spirit is working in us. The Spirit has and is transforming us so that we are more inclined to be merciful. And so as Christians, any time we show mercy or compassion to others, it should be because we know and we appreciate the incredible mercy and compassion that God has first shown to us. If we ever need a reason to be compassionate, if ever we are struggling to be compassionate to anyone, whether it's a family member or someone we've never met before, we remember that we are only on our way to heaven because of the incredible mercy and grace that has been shown to us by God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, being merciful is the natural result of receiving Christ and experiencing God's grace. It's the natural result. He goes on, if we are not merciful, we cannot have received Christ's mercy and therefore cannot look forward to mercy at the judgment. A life of compassionate mercy, friends, is the natural result of having received the compassion of Christ ourselves and appreciating that and being thankful for that and then asking the question, well, if he has done all of that for me, what can I do in his name for the good of others? And we mustn't underestimate how important this is in the sight of God. One of the reasons for the exile of Israel in the Old Testament was the lack of compassion that they showed as a nation to the poor and the needy in their society. Remember, national Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and oftentimes they were not a merciful church. Listen to how God describes the reason for his punishment of his people in Hosea 6, verse 5. He says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The word there for steadfast love in Hebrew is the same word Jesus uses here for mercy. Jesus actually quotes that verse from Hosea twice in Matthew's gospel. God is saying, I'm not seeing you show the kind of mercy and love to others, to each other, to the needy in your midst that I have shown to you. And so friends, mercy is fundamental to the Christian life. It's only because of God's mercy that we are Christians, and we are to demonstrate that mercy to others. So, for example, we are to be people of forgiveness. Forgiveness can be very painful. But when the need arises, we must forgive. That doesn't mean that the person who sinned against us has to become our best friend automatically, or that there's not a measure of trust that they are going to have to earn back over time. But if we have received mercy, if we know that on the day we stand before the judgment of God, it will only be the mercy of God that sends us to heaven and not to hell, then what more motivation do we need to show mercy to others? Remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. And Jesus asks his listeners at the end, who was really the good neighbor to the man on the roadside? And the answer is, the one who showed him mercy. Now, this opens up a whole realm that we don't have time to get into this evening, but which perhaps we need to give time periodically to as a church. But the question is, well, when and how and to whom do we need to show mercy? Some of you have heard of mercy ministries. From time to time, a Christian sees a need in their community or even further afield. The shoebox appeal each year would be an example of a mercy ministry. This might include, for example, a church setting up or contributing to a food bank. This might include ministering to those with addiction or fighting suicidal thoughts in our community. This includes our care for the elderly. On the flyers that the GO team are going to give out around the town this week, one of the things we've included on the flyer is simply, can we help you? Is there any support, any time, any prayer, any materials that we could give? Our denomination's GO Relief Work is another good example of mercy ministry in a sense. And you can, again, read about the latest relief team plans in the bulletin. And again, it's not that we do any of these things. We are not saved by doing these things. We do these things because we are saved by God's mercy and God's grace. And so we want to show a token of that mercy and grace to the world around us. It is strong evidence if you do so that you have received the mercy of Jesus yourself and that you are a truly blessed person. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Second beatitude for this evening, and the sixth that we come to overall, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Immediately the words of some famous psalms come to mind when we see this beatitude. Psalm 24 in particular, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The word heart in Scripture, we thought about this a lot when we were in the book of Proverbs earlier this year. It really refers to the inner person, the real you. Having a pure heart is about integrity. Being the same person on the outside as you are on the inside. Not putting up a front, not putting up a facade. Not, for example, being one person on the Lord's Day and a different person every other day of the week in your behavior or in your motives or in your priorities. And Psalm 24 says that people like that will be welcomed on the hill of the Lord. Those who are pure in heart, the psalmist says, will be on the hill of the Lord. And that's a reference to the temple. The place where God chose to dwell in that special way in the Old Testament era, his presence specially with his people. And Psalm 24 says, the pure in heart will receive blessing from the Lord. And it goes on to say, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So the psalmist says, the pure in heart seek God, and they get to be with God. And what does Jesus say here? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is very much echoing and extending the import of Psalm 24. The pure in heart will see God, he says. And part of what he's saying here, friends, is that if you're pure in heart, you have a longing, you have a growing and deepening longing and desire to see God, to understand him, to enjoy him. On one level, we can do that here and now as we gather together for worship, as we hear his word, as we have opportunity to learn about who our God is and what he is like. There is a sense as we gather for corporate worship and even in our own private individual times of devotion and worship that we are seeking the face of God. But of course, as Christians, we know that the ultimate vision of God we will not see and cannot see until we arrive in glory. The Bible says repeatedly that no man can see God and live. And of course, that's because of our sin. And so you remember how even Moses, when he asked to see God, saw only a glimpse of the glory of God. And it was enough to brighten up Moses' face forever afterwards. We can't behold God here and now in all his glory. It would be too much for us. You remember how even John, when the resurrected Jesus appeared to him in a vision, Jesus who is both God and man, Jesus who John had looked at every day for 3 years and spent time with on earth, but in his glorious resurrected appearing to John, it was enough to make John think that he was going to die. And so we cannot see God in all his glory in our current imperfect state. But friends, life in Christ and resurrection in Christ and eternal life in Christ means that we will see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it will not leave us feeling as though we are going to die. It will leave us more fulfilled and joyful than we can ever imagine. John chapter 1 says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son sent by the Father, full of grace and truth. John had seen something of the glory of God in the person and work of Christ, and he longed to see more of it in eternity, as every true believer does. And that's a question for you and I to ask ourselves this evening. Is my deepest desire to understand and to behold the glory of God? And if the best place to see the glory of God and understand the glory of God is in his word and among his people, are those my priorities? One writer says, great things can be obscured by small things if the small things are brought near enough. So you can have glory and beauty and majesty right in front of your face and yet not see it, because you bring some smaller, more insignificant thing into your line of vision, obscuring the view. Do we do that in our Christian lives? We could be, as it were, beholding something of the glory of God as we meditate upon him, as we read his word, as we praise him. But we bring more trivial things closer to our faces. It's a bit like nowadays if you were to go to some really famous place, like maybe some of you have been to the Eiffel Tower in Paris or Niagara Falls, and people understandably want to take a photo or a video, except that nowadays we don't just take one photo or video, we take a few dozen. And then they're on the phones, picking through the best, sending them immediately to friends and family, texting about it, and then they end up spending as much or perhaps more time looking at the phone screen than they do looking at this beautiful sight that's right in front of them. They're missing the glory. They're not focused on that beauty right in front of them. They're letting something more trivial distract them. What do we tend to put in front of our faces instead of the glory of God? What tends to attract your interest and attention at the expense of seeing more, learning more, enjoying more of the glory of God? Jesus says that to have a heart longing for Him, for His glory, enraptured by His word, prioritizing obedience, is to be blessed, because one day we will have our heart's desire. We will see God in all His glory, the Lord and King Jesus Christ on His throne. And so we are blessed. If that is your longing, if that is your deepest desire, you're blessed. That desire will be fulfilled. Let that desire sustain you through the trials and pains of life. The pure in heart who long for their Savior will one day see Him face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Third beatitude for this evening comes in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The word here for peace is very much tied to the Old Testament word for peace, shalom. Shalom is about perfect enjoyment of God, the world, and each other. That's one definition of shalom. Perfect enjoyment of God, the world, and each other. It's what Adam and Eve had before the fall. It's what Jesus came to restore. You remember the words that were declared at Jesus' birth? Glory to God in the highest, the angel said, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, the birth of Jesus, of course, did not automatically end all wars and conflicts in our world. But what the angels were talking about was that peace that Jesus came to make between sinners and a holy God. It's the same peace that Paul talks about in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest peace to have. It's not just the absence of war. It is enjoyment of God, an enjoyment of each other, an enjoyment of our world. It's peace that comes through the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ferguson says, God is the ultimate peacemaker. He's done all the work. He's done more than meet us halfway. He's come all the way to us in the person and work of Jesus to end the hostility between us. But what does Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers. So He's not just talking about Himself. He's saying that we who follow Him are to be like Him by bringing and making peace. How do we do that? Well, a very practical and in one sense easy, and maybe in another sense not so easy way. Are you a peacemaker in your home? No matter who may have started a fight, are you willing to be the one who brings things to a peaceful conclusion with an apology or an act of love or with bringing the warring factions together? Of course, we all fall out occasionally. Of course, we sometimes drive our very nearest and dearest the most up the wall, and they maybe drive us up the wall because we're all sinners. But Paul says in Ephesians 4:3 that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our home life should be marked by an eagerness to avoid fights and quarrels. Our church life should be marked by an eagerness to avoid fights and quarrels. Our work, our social life should be marked by this peaceableness as well. But there's something else again that comes from this. If Jesus Christ is the ultimate peacemaker by what He has done on the cross, then for us to be peacemakers must involve us telling others what Jesus has done. Every time you share the gospel with an unsaved person, so trust some of us will have the opportunity to do this week. Every time you do that, you're attempting to make peace between them and God. And this is ultimately the issue in places like Northern Ireland, many places around the world. That we can't have a peace based purely on one sectarian side's interest being balanced out by another sectarian side's interests. Peace, true peace, has to be built on more than political compromise. It has to be built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and an acknowledgement that true peace, true forgiveness, true reconciliation, not just between warring sides, but between us and God, is only found in Him. And so to proclaim the gospel, to explain the gospel to unbelievers, is an act of peacemaking. It's an attempt at peacemaking between God and that person. You're letting that sinner know that although they are by nature and choice an enemy of the King of Heaven, the Prince of Peace is willing to reconcile with them. And Jesus says again, if you're a peacemaker, you're blessed. You're a son of God. We're showing the family traits. Our elder brother Jesus is the greatest peacemaker in the history of the world. We're simply seeking to imitate Him. We're seeking to be sons of God by being peacemakers in our world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then we're going to take the last two Beatitudes together. And so we just read them again, first of all, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These two Beatitudes are very closely linked. Notice how the Beatitudes fully expect us, by the way, to be engaged in our world. The Beatitudes are not saying, blessed are the ones who just go and live in a holy huddle and never have to look at a sinner, never have to engage with the world, never get their hands dirty in the world, so to speak. Beatitudes say nothing of the sort. The Beatitudes expect us to be engaged in our world. We'll think much more about that theme of engagement with the world as we go on in the Sermon on the Mount. But if we are living out what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says we're going to find that some people don't like it. Nowhere is that clearer than in these two Beatitudes. And again, notice the ongoing theme here of expectations being turned upside down. The last Beatitude takes it to a different level. He says, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when you are hated and attacked and persecuted. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. How can any of that possibly be a blessing? All the Beatitudes describe blessings that are still to be fully experienced. That's the key. That's the kingdom of God. Blessings that are to be yet to be fully experienced. They are near and yet, in a sense, not yet fully here. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted, He's not saying that a beating or an insult or office gossip or unfair dismissal for being a Christian is good or pleasant in itself. But what does it lead to? What does persecution for righteousness' sake, for the name of Jesus, lead to? He says in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A willingness to suffer for Jesus shows that you truly belong to Jesus. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, they suffered greatly for being faithful to God. He says you're in good company if you suffer in the slightest, and certainly if you're persecuted. And more than that, He says your reward is great in heaven. And the reward is what we thought about earlier, seeing Jesus face to face. Friends, the head of our church was beaten, tortured, mocked, spat on, unfairly put on trial, unfairly sentenced, made to suffer excruciating torment of body and soul. We are not to be in any way surprised if we suffer anything for His sake. Go team members and anyone else who helps out this week, I would be very surprised if we suffered beatings and verbal abuse this week in Dromore. It's not impossible. You might have a comment or two made against you when you leave a doorstep or out on the street. You might have a few strange looks go your way, a sneer or a snarky comment. Rejoice. They treated the prophets far worse. They treated our Savior far worse. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Because when you speak of Christ and you proclaim Christ and you offer the peace of Christ and are rejected, you know that there is blessing and reward waiting in heaven for you. Jesus here is talking as well about those Christians that we ought to be praying for regularly, Christians that you can read about. It's a little bit out of date now, but there's still a few copies on the table out there of the Barnabas Aid July update, the prayer focus. Headlines themselves tell you enough. 3 Christian aid workers killed by gangs in Haiti. Eritrea, 3 pastors endure 20 years in custody. Another pastor dies in prison. Iran, 2 Christians given prison sentences. And we can read about those things every month. In what sense can anyone rejoice in the face of such things? They bring us sorrow and grief now. But we compare this tiny little slither that is our life here and now to the endless experience of eternity. And we say eternity is far more important. I can take nothing with me when I die. I'm going to die someday, somehow. And so if I die for Jesus, what better way to die? You think of Peter. Peter, the night that he chose to avoid suffering for the name of Jesus, he was left bitterly weeping at his cowardice and his failure. The first time that he was beaten for his faith, he was rejoicing for the opportunity to serve his Savior. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the council rejoicing, having been beaten. They left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The joy set before him, the blessing that was still to come of heaven and of freedom from all such suffering forevermore. That same reward that is waiting for his people. So friends, here are the descriptions Jesus gives of the truly blessed life. As we said this morning, words like poor, words like mourn, words like meek, words like hunger and thirst, we wouldn't associate those words with blessing. But Jesus describes them in ways and frames them in ways that emphasize to us the blessing that does come sooner or later to those who follow him. The Sermon on the Mount is a countercultural sermon. It's about living a different life from the world, sometimes a shockingly different life that your family, your friends, your colleagues will not understand. And sometimes when the world doesn't understand these things about us, it grows to hate these things about us. Followers of Jesus are to remain steadfast in the face of those trials. We're to remember the blessings of the kingdom life of which we are a part. Our world doesn't understand us because our world is a different kingdom from the kingdom that we have set our hopes in, the kingdom that we are a part of by faith in Christ. And yet as we live out this blessed life, as we hold forth the good news of the King who can give this blessed life, we will see others taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into this kingdom of light, even as we may be poor in spirit, even as we are called to be meek, even as we hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, and even sometimes as we suffer. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, says our King and our Savior. Amen.